Welcome to Talking Absolute Worship. We are in the middle of a set of readings from Matthew, which are a bit like Gardener's Question Time. Last week we had soil, and this week we've got weeds. Who better to call upon than our resident lectionary gardeners, Rachel and Neil, who are going to help us have a look through these readings for some inspiration for our preaching and for our church's worship life. I'm going to ask Neil to go first and plunge into these readings and offer us some thoughts about where we might go with them.
All right. Okay. Well, thank you. I think a theme, if you wanted one, that connects these readings would be the theme of identity, the theme of who we are, and what is the Bible in these passages saying to us about who we are. And I think any one of them could become the focus of a sermon. So I just wanted to sort of touch on perhaps a couple of thoughts about them as I go through. It seems to me the Isaiah one is talking about the significance of trusting in God. You know, if we're right in thinking that the context for this might be the Babylonian exile, here's a word for people who know that things can fall apart. And what does it mean to then try and hold on to God in the midst of that? And one of the things that I had to study at one point in my life was this massive book, which is a reflection on what does it mean? What is our identity in the life of the church? And it takes David Bosch from South Africa 519 pages. So there you go. But what I love about this...
Where have you got up to, Neil? Which page are you up to now?
Obviously, I've read all 519 of them many times. So what I like is how it ends. So this, after 519 pages of reflecting on mission, on what does it mean for the church to be sent into the world, David Bosch writes, "Mission is quite simply the participation of Christians in the liberating mission of Jesus, wagering on a future that verifiable experience seems to belie." That's the key bit. "It is the good news of God's love incarnated in the witness of a community for the sake of the world." And it seems to me that in terms of identity, all of these passages take us in the direction of what does it mean to be someone of faith in the midst of a world where things are precarious or don't work or don't work in the way we want them to. And indeed, when we're under attack in different ways for all sorts of things, or when we ourselves stumble. So the Isaiah is very much, I think, a word that says God is reliable, even in the face of the things that happen that seem outrageous. And I think the psalm lets us bite into that a bit more, because I think the psalm is a psalm of lament, and it's a psalm from someone who, I mean, literally says, you know, "The insolent rise up against me, a band of ruffians seeks my life," and so on. We don't know, I think, much about the exact detail, but here is a psalm written in the context of some sort of suffering or attack. And I think in our sermons, you know, we may be preaching into contexts where violence is part of what people are living with, you know, violence on the streets, violence in homes. I mean, the preacher would want to be careful about, you know, not disclosing pastoral things, but there might be some of that. But metaphorically, there would be a whole gamut of things that challenge us, that challenge our faith. And I think what's interesting, one of the commentaries I was looking at said, you know, it's always hard when we're faced with a biblical passage that that invites us to think about prayer and God's providing and God's providence, because we'll be preaching to people, some of whom will have prayed for things and they happened, and many will have prayed for things and they didn't happen. And, you know, the loved one didn't recover. And I know what that is in my life, and I think we all do. And what this commentator did was said, you know, what's interesting is you get the psalm, verse 14 is all about the trouble. What's interesting is before we get to that point, the psalm has already said something very powerful. The psalm has already said to God, help me to walk with you whatever I face. And I'm thankful that you are with me and that your steadfast love towards me has delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And what's interesting is there's a sort of a double thing going on. Here there's a passage that says God is trustworthy and God is already with us, even before we get to the thing that is causing us the most trouble. And I would want to handle that very carefully, I think, in a sermon, because it'd be very easy for it to be heard as, you know, some of, you know, if good things happen, that must be because God is on our side. And if bad things happen, that must be because it's all my fault, or I'm just a sinner, or I'm not faithful enough, or God has abandoned us, and so on. And but there is this, the psalm then continues, you know, God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And so what that commentary was helping me to see is that the trouble bit is sandwiched between a sense of God's abiding goodness. And that might be a way in for a sermon on some very profound things that I think most people wrestle with. You know, where is God when bad things happen to good people? All of those sorts of things. And if that wasn't enough, and if you still had a little bit of time on your hands, I can wax lyrical about Romans 8, but maybe others will. But the thing there is, again, it's all about identity. And it's about, you know, that we are adopted by God, which is a kind of a fascinating continuation of the sort of thing the psalm was outlining. You know, it's not just that God is steadfast. Thanks to what God has done in Jesus Christ, Paul is now able to say we are God's children. We've been adopted. And that's a pretty, I mean, that's a rich seam to explore. And Paul talks also about, you know, the sufferings that we face, the challenges that we face. And as we're recording this, one of the things that has popped into the news that might be a sermon illustration here is that King's College London have just published the latest round of their World Values Survey. And they have found that the people of the UK have are now about amongst the most rapidly declining in their belief in God of all the Western nations. So in 1981, when they did some of this research, and of course, you know, there's all the caveats about statistics and how you ask the question and so on. I know that. But this is quite in-depth survey work and questioning. 1981, 75% of the UK population said they believed in God. Significantly, 2022, for the first time, 49%. And that's before you get anywhere near the church going kind of stuff. So, you know, I don't want for one moment to pretend that we are living in a situation of persecution, the likes of which so many of our friends in the church suffer. We're not in that place. But we are in a place where being a Christian is odd, and that brings challenges. And then the final way this theme is there, I think, is the wheat and the tares, you know, this wretched enemy who has done the naughty thing in the garden and in the field. And maybe what's interesting there is that The message that comes out of the parable is don't be too hasty to pull up the weeds, because you'll damage things that you want to grow. And I think you could apply that in all sorts of contexts, because maybe one of the things that is a dis-ease in our society is that we love to put people in boxes, and we love to know who to blame, and we love to know who the enemies are, and we love the world to be a fairly straightforward us and them. And you're either with me or you're against me. You're either inside the tent or you're outside the tent. And our politics is heading in that direction in all sorts of horrible ways. We seem to have lost the capacity, often in public life, to say people are complicated. They may be capable of thinking and doing bad things and good things at the same time. I may be able to disagree with some of what you're doing, and yet also admire some of the other things you are doing. And Jesus seems to be saying, maybe even in the life of the church, certainly in the life of the kingdom, there will be good and bad things going on all the time, and they are woven together. Don't be too quick or hasty to think that you have the wisdom to tear out just the bad. And God seems to be patient enough to say, well, actually, I'm just going to let them grow together, because it's not that there isn't a judgment in the end, because it's also a text that is about saying, in the end, God doesn't like the bad stuff. And again, as preachers, that can be abused, and we can do the sermon that is designed to scare people into believing, and that's not what I would want, or I hope any of us would do. But God does know that there is the bad stuff there, and the bad stuff doesn't win. I mean, I always remember the great Desmond Tutu preaching in St. Paul's Cathedral. I heard him in London, and it was a time when apartheid seemed utterly unshakable. I mean, he'd only barely been allowed out of the country to come and deliver this thing in St. Paul's, and he bounded in, this tiny bundle of energy, and he just laughed, and then he wept, and he talked, and in the end he said to us, look, I know apartheid seems to be here forever, but God knows that it isn't, because it is evil, and evil is not here forever. And maybe sometimes our identity in Christ is about being the ones who are willing to say, I will do what I can do, but I also recognize that God will do what only God can do.
Thank you, Neil. I think that's really, really helpful. The reflection of that tangledness that the parable is talking about. The two are tangled together. And I think I really like the way you've suggested to us that that's not necessarily because our mind automatically goes, there's good people growing from good seeds, and there's bad people growing from bad seeds, and shall we root out the bad people now? Whereas you're suggesting to us that actually each one of us is already a tangled a tangled plant, and it's difficult sometimes to discern whether we're growing from good seed or bad seed. I kind of very much wish that the parable, not that I want to edit Jesus's stories or suggest a better way of doing it to him. I like your way of of dealing with the ending, because we do have to deal with the ending, about the wailing and the gnashing of teeth and the eternal fire. I kind of wish that the end of the parable had said, wasn't the angels hadn't just sorted out the weeds that are kind of they're predefined in this parable, aren't they? That the angel decided at the end which ones were weeds or something like that. I don't know. That would make it just easier to preach. But then the Bible isn't designed to make it easy for us to preach, is it? It's designed for us to wrestle and struggle with this stuff. I very much warm to your theme, and I think it's the theme that I was leaning towards or tilting towards anyway, which is this theme of how to live. I think you've expanded it beyond where I had it, which is really helpful. I kind of had it as the theme of, do I really have to live out my faith amongst these people? People with the weeds. And you've expanded it really helpfully to be the entire global situation in which we live. Do we really, is this really the world we have to live in? Would that God would transplant us into a prepared seed bed where there weren't any bad stuff, there was no slugs and there was no weeds and there was nothing. I quite like, I think what you said about the challenge helping us grow, was that part of what Bosch said, that the challenging world in which we do mission, helping us grow. I think probably is, there is something in that, isn't there? It's a really difficult thing to say, because I think, as you pointed out rightly earlier on, you have to be critically aware. Even if you have said something carefully, it doesn't mean that's how it's going to be heard. But wrestling with weeds and wrestling with the world in which we live can help us grow. You know, maybe there's something about that in this parable. Let them grow up, let them grow together. Of course, there are some weeds, like bindweed, for instance, which will totally throttle your plants and kill them before they get going. The parable of the sower that we had last week tells us that some seeds can't thrive amongst the nettles. But Jesus wasn't on a gardening show and is offering us different ideas and different pictures with his different parables. So I think that's really helpful, Neil. So thank you for that. The psalm, you've helped me with the psalm, because I get irritated by these psalms and some Christian hymns and quite a lot of prayers. When they use lines like this, like the psalmist begins, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And a lot of hymns start, you know, teach us this, show me how to do this, and then I'll do it. Show me. And I kind of sometimes try and imagine myself on the other end of these prayers, being God. for a while, and I'm thinking, really, you're asking me to show you what to do or to teach you? Are you? I've shown you countless times. I've told you. I've taught you. I've come myself and demonstrated it to you. And you're still saying, teach me this, and then we can do it. We don't know enough yet. So you've helped me with my mild irritation at this kind of language. Oh, and then he says later on, give me an undivided heart. Yeah, right. I don't know how that chimes in with the Matthew. I mean, that's about having an undivided, it's having a divided heart, isn't it? It's the human condition, is that we have this division. Maybe it's an expression of what he longs for, in which case it's a good thing. And we can't just say, God, give me an undivided heart, then I can do it. No, we have to wrestle with the heart that we've got, and the world in which we live is God's answer, isn't it? And so God's answer in the psalm is no. I won't give you an undivided heart, and I'm not going to give you any more clearer teaching than you've already got. Except to the psalmist, he was going to, because Jesus was going to come later. But for those of us living today, that, you know, we've got the teaching, we've got the Holy Spirit, we've got the life of Jesus. We don't need to be asking God to show us the way and then we can do it. We need, just need to be better disciples, don't we? Yeah. That's probably not a great sermon, is it? So yours is better. Even you. Yours is much better. So thank you for that. And I think you've linked them all together. So Rachel's got free rein, as Neil has mentioned all the readings and ticked all those boxes. So, Rachel, where were you thinking of heading with these readings?
Well, what Neil has said has really helped me kind of get underneath the kind of initial sense of what I had. So that's been really helpful, and that I'll try and explain. Because when I try and go with, like, you know, what comes to my mind instantly, initially, and then how can I sort of dig into that? Because often it's that there's like a word or something that, and I had a couple of things that came to me, and I don't know if they would work together or not. But the first, my first sort of feeling when I read through the readings was just kind of, oh, relax. And it's always, that's much too simplistic, because you know, relax. Oh, you know, don't be afraid. You know, God is your rock, blah, 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 all of that stuff. You know, it's easy to sort of say, oh, you know, we can relax in it. And it's, that's not what I mean. I think the thing that leapt out from the Matthew reading is the sense that the workers are really worried about these weeds. They're really quite agitated. You know, what should we do about them? You know, they're disturbed that the enemy's come in and planted such things. And, you know, we need to sort this out. We need to paint over this graffiti right away, kind of thing. So they're really agitated and uptight about it. But the householder is firstly not at all surprised that such a thing has happened. And although the householder is not indifferent to the weeds and is not saying, oh, the weeds, you know, the weeds have got a place and, you know, all of this, he's not indifferent to them, but he just says he knows exactly what to do with them. And it's that, you know, patience, and things will be sorted out in the end. Let's not worry, you know, too much about getting ourselves in a tizz about it right now. So, but I'm not trying to say, oh, look, there's terrible stuff going on in the world and this, that, and the other. So we, you know, we can relax because ultimately it'll all be fine. I'm not trying to say that at all. So what Neil said was really helpful in digging into that. But I do think that that the parable just reminds us that that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. And we can have some kind of confidence in that. And I was linking it with the psalm and what, similarly to what Neil said, that it's a prayer that we can stand firm in our faith in God. We can express that. We know that sometimes we have hard times and sometimes things are not so hard, and I suppose it's the, you know, at all times let me praise God. And unlike Phil, who didn't like the thing about an undivided heart, that really stood out for me. And I thought it wasn't a prayer saying, oh God, you know, give me this undivided heart and teach me all of this and then I can do it. I felt that it was saying, Lord, I know that my heart is divided. And I still want to praise you. And imagine if my heart was undivided, how much more I could praise. And I think I was trying to imagine, you know, what's this undivided heart all about? And I suppose I was kind of thinking about marriage, in that, you know, I have an undivided heart for my husband in that I've no intention or will to be, you know, looking to see if there are better offers elsewhere. But sometimes I'm not the best wife that I could be. And sometimes I am, you know, naggy or grumpy or less appreciative than I could be of the blessings of Graham and all of that. But my heart is not divided. My heart is not seeking a better offer. And maybe there's a sense of that kind of, you know, acknowledging to God that I'm not always the most faithful person that I can be, but I really want to be wholehearted in my devotion to you. And then I felt that might chime in with Romans, because God's heart is fully for us. We're not foster children here for a weekend. We're fully adopted. God has wholeheartedly and undividedly made room for us. And so although my initial feeling was about, oh, relax, you know, we kind of don't need to worry. So that's oversimplifying what I was saying. But I feel actually I'm much more drawn to this whole undivided idea, which surprisingly takes me further into Romans than it does into Matthew. And yes, suffering is real, but God's final triumph over that is also real. And it's maybe it's not about people getting, or, you know, situations getting a kind of comeuppance or whatnot at some point way down the line, but maybe it is about how we live in those times, and how can we be undivided when trouble comes? How can we live lives that still kind of testify to the goodness of God and our trust in God? How can we be undivided in that aspect, that we don't crumble and sort of cave in when those troubled times happen? So I am now rambling, so I'm going to stop.
I think that's really helpful, Rachel. Thank you. And I love hearing you rambling, because you often are really insightful and helpful in the rambling. So don't worry about it. Neil, though, is leaping in.
Well, I think that was really, really helpful, Rachel, and very powerful. And I think, isn't it interesting that, yeah, in a way, the Romans text does kind of dig into these sorts of areas. And I was just looking, because it's just interesting the way Romans ends, "For in hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope," which is, I mean, that's an amazing, "for who hopes for what is seen," which is kind of an interesting thing to just explore. "We hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience." And again, there's a bit of that sense of, you know, things are not always obvious. Things are not always easy, as you were saying, that and there is something there in the Romans about kind of just hanging in there and holding on in hope, but also with patience. And I mean, that also connects back, doesn't it, to the Matthew text, you know, this idea, well, let's just be, we don't need to panic, you know, let's be patient. This will work out in the end, kind of thing.
I think that is helpful, and it links back to your Bosch quotation about mission being about gambling on a world that the physical senses can't yet see. it's not yet apparent, that isn't obvious around us, and yet we stake everything on it. I think there's quite a lot in here about being anchored. The Romans, I think, I like the Romans passage, but it's a tricky one, because there's some words in there that need be dealing with sensitively when you're talking about slavery, when you're talking about adoption. I can absolutely see why Paul uses these words. It's obvious and it's reasonable. But they're words that are loaded with other stuff, aren't they, in the 21st century? And I've often tried to avoid stuff that's got adoption language in it. We've got adopted people in our family. I know the story isn't the same for everyone, is it? However, I did hear somebody speak very powerfully the other day, who had adopted children from another country. And again, there's another hot button topic. leaving that aside, he was talking about the experience of adopting a baby, as it happens, from an orphanage somewhere. I've forgotten which country it was. It doesn't really matter. He was reflecting on a passage that said that God loved us before we'd even arrived in the world, and that's what he was reflecting on. And he said that the process of adoption was hard. It was an awful lot to go through, and it was over a year long, the quite grueling, and they nearly gave up at a couple of points, and he described it in detail, but that's the basic point, was that it was a grueling and long process. And then they adopted a baby, and they were able to look. He said, "I was able to look, and I suddenly understand this Bible passage. It was kind of about election." He said, "I don't really kind of the idea of election. What does it mean? It sounds a bit weird." And he said, "Well, actually, no. Here in my hand is someone we kind of chose before they were even born, that we were loving before they were even born, that we were investing in before they were even born, before we could see them, before we could set eyes on them, before we could pick them up. We had invested pain in this thing. And so I kind of wonder in these readings whether there is, in that whole sort of adoption thing, there's a God has invested in us before we've even arrived. And so right at the beginning, before our lives, there's an anchor point. And then, as you described, I think quite powerfully, Neil, at the end of Matthew, there's an anchor point at the end where we know God's in control. We know that there's someone in charge. We know that we can relax a bit. And maybe that's why you had that feeling, Rachel, that I think sociologists will usually say that populations are less anxious if they know someone's in charge, somebody competent. Let's just qualify that. If they know someone, if they know any group of people is less anxious if they know that someone competent ultimately will make a decision, or ultimately will take charge, or ultimately will sort it out. And we've got these sort of anchor points in our faith. Kind of reminds me of those sort of floating boat docks, where if you tie a boat to a solid concrete dock on a taut line, and then the tide goes down, you're stuffed, aren't you? If the tide comes up, you're stuffed because you haven't thought about it, because the tide goes up and down. But if you've got like floating boat docks and you're attached to that, the dock goes up and down with the world, or a buoy, or if you're from America, a buoy. However it's pronounced, that allows that up and downness, but still allows an anchored point, is probably the language I maybe go for in these passages. Do I have to grow up in this world? Do we have to, as Christians, do we have to live in this world? Do we have to live alongside these people? Are we those people? Do we have to live with the mixed people that we are? Do we, with our undivided hearts? And thank you for redeeming the psalmist for me, Rachel. I'm just not as patient as you. I'm not as generous as you, and you're probably right. The psalmist is reflecting a deep and personal exploration of their experience of their own lives and of God's response. So I will honor that, and I won't moan about the psalmist when I preach. I don't think there's not one clear theme emerging here, is there? There's a range of stuff that people could grab hold of. I do love that line in Isaiah when God's insisting that there are no other gods. And it almost sounds slightly exasperated when he says, is there any God besides me? Are there any other gods out there? I haven't met any, is basically what he says. I haven't seen one. I love that kind of language about God almost getting sort of exasperated, saying, look, I've not seen any, and I'm God, so there can't be any. Really fantastic. Preaching, that's got that covered. Rachel?
Yeah, I was just thinking about Isaiah. It's a bit like a hands up moment, isn't it? It's like, you know, God's, who's like me then? Let them put the hand up. who's an answer from old things to come? Let them tell us. It's kind of like, you know, right, here we go. show us what's what. And of course, you know, there's the nobody puts their hand up in the room thing. I like that.
Yeah, it's fantastic stuff. So there's other stuff we can do apart from preaching. We can engage our congregations with these texts, and sometimes our congregations get more engaged with texts, with the other stuff that we do in worship. It's an opportunity just to share some maybe other ideas about how we might approach what's before us. Neil, any ideas?
Just a couple. I mean, one very specific to the Isaiah. It would be interesting, you know, to find ways to help with a congregation to identify what some of the other gods around us might be. There might be some obvious ones, you know, success, power, money, possessions, blah de blah. But it might be kind of fun to perhaps try and get, come up, get beneath some of the obvious. So let those ones come out, but then try and find ways to dig beneath. Maybe, how pride can become a god, or prejudice, or and there would be ways, perhaps. I mean, I was just thinking of, you could have like newspaper headlines, and I mean, some of them could be real newspaper headlines. Some of them could be ones that you make up, that people have in front of them just to provoke a bit of conversation. I was thinking that might work, as a way to lead into, absolutely, as you've been describing, this kind of god going, well, where are they then? All these other gods that you're chasing after, if they're so important to you, let me see them. And that's an interesting way. So that was one thing. The other thing I thought was, and there'd be different ways of doing this depending on the size of the congregation and so on, but it would be fun to try and or have a time of prayer that allowed people to literally weave together kind of lamentation and thanksgiving in the way that our texts are doing. So, I mean, that could be about everyone arrives in church and you give them just a couple of lengths of different colored string or wool or ribbon. And, I mean, those of us who aren't terribly brilliant at this sort of thing might literally just want to tie increasingly, complicated knots. So you just end up with this great bundle of knotted stuff. The more, there would be other people who would just instinctively know how to weave those together in a beautiful way. Or you could do it on an enormous scale. Have huge lengths of fabric. Have rope. One of the things that to do something on a big scale like that that I've done in the past is to buy a couple of rolls of different colored lining paper that you can get at, at a B&Q, but of course other stores are available. And if you have that and you scrunch it, you end up with quite wonderful, sort of fairly flexible, huge, long, enormous threads. And depending on your space and so on, you could literally, weave those together. And you could do it as an exercise. You could do it as a prayer station. You could do it whilst you had images. You could do it ahead of someone then praying, or you could do it with music in the background. But you could set up something that I think might help us to kind of hold what these texts, some of them, are doing, which is that, the wheat and the tares, the sense that things are intermingling. And that might be one way of doing that in the prayers.
So you have a massive tangled web of stuff, and then you say, right, let's pull out the green string. And so you can't, because it's all tangled together.
Exactly. Well, you could do the thing where, some of us will have done, where everyone in the congregation has a ball of string and a ball of wool, and you throw them. And the people throw them to each other, and it all just, and I mean, of course, you have to do it carefully so that you don't decapitate anyone. But you end up with just this mass and jumble.
Yeah, brilliant. Yeah, and Rachel would have knitted a blanket by, or crocheted a blanket by the end of the second hymn, I'll bet. Rachel can crochet anything out of anything, I imagine, including lining
I
paper. So
try.
that would be fabulous. Thank you, Neil. So we've got a tangly idea. Mine would be a massive ball of knotted nonsense, with serve no purpose to humankind at all, I'm afraid. But I'm sure we've all got creative people in our congregations. Rachel, what have you thought you might do?
I thought I'd do something with hearts. And maybe an exercise in thinking about what kind of divides our hearts. Presumably, we're all in church because we kind of want to, we want to love God and we want to follow Jesus. So we're not you know, we're kind of there with that in mind. But what are those things that maybe kind of, yeah, divide our heart, if you like, and take our eyes off that task? So it would probably be a kind of reflective thing. But I'd like to have two exercises. I haven't really thought through quite how it would work, but that there's a way of kind of putting the hearts back together, if you like. And maybe there's, so maybe on one, maybe one side of the heart is kind of blank and you can write on it the things that kind of divide you, but there's something on the other side that when you put it together kind of is an assurance of God's love for us, that it's wholehearted, mm-hmm. even when our love for God is less than wholehearted. So, and then there's probably a thing, I might make heart-shaped biscuits or something. I don't know. There's lots of things with hearts that I might do for people to take away. Obviously, yeah. Eat the biscuits, don't stick those on the fridge, but, you know.
Well, you never know.
But you never know. Yeah.
You're going with the undivided heart theme.
I think so. And there are hymns.
I once did make a big wooden heart that was had a sort of zigzag cut down the middle that you could put back together.
Yeah.
I can't remember what I used it for, but it was presumably something similar. But I get people will take that, yeah, and that undivided heart imagery, I think, is quite powerful. People will grab onto that and will grab onto that in all sorts of different ways, won't they? It's all encompassing with it could be something huge or something tiny, and it will still speak to people. I've got a couple of ideas. One was inspired by the beginning of Isaiah, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." And it's like a list of names or titles for God. I went down a little rabbit hole and looked up the Hebrew for all of them to see what on earth was going on here, because if you read it, it sounds like it's more than one person. Thus says so-and-so, and also his Redeemer, and also so-and-so. Or is it all the same? Is it all the same God? Well, we obviously need to say, yes, it is all the same God, but how does that work? So I looked up some ways of addressing people, and apparently, according to the internet, so it must be true, the longest title of address, a formal address, was for Tsar Nicholas II, who would be addressed like this. By the grace and aid of God, we, Tsar Nicholas II, Emperor and Sovereign of all the Russias, of Moscow, Kiev, Vladimir, Novgorod, Tsar of Kazan, Tsar of Astrakhan, Tsar of Poland, Tsar of Siberia, Tsar of Taurian, Kherson, Tsar of Georgia, Sovereign of Pskov and Grand Duke of Smolensk, Lithuania, Volhynia, Podolia and Finland, Duke of Estland, Livland, Courland and Semigalia, it goes on for another five or six lines, and then ends, Sovereign of Turkestan, Heir of Norway, Duke of Schleswig-Holstein, Stormarn, Dietmarsen, Oldenburg, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. and so forth three times is part of the formal address. So I just thought it'd be interesting to look at formal addresses for people.
Wow.
And invite people, because we do it at the beginning of prayers, don't we? And most worship leaders have got their kind of go-to form of address for God. I tend just to go with Creator God or Loving God. But everybody's got their own house style, haven't they, of how we address God. And I thought it might be interesting to engage our congregation in thinking that through. How do you address God? Would you go for anything as long as Tsar Nicholas II or as long as the beginning of this Isaiah passage where God's titles are reeled off? You know, Lord of hosts, that's the armies of heaven, isn't it? And what would you want to pick out about the attributes of God that would begin your addressing? You know, you get the idea. So I thought I might do something along those lines. The other thing that I thought I might bring up, because it's been in the news recently, old Titchmarsh has pitched his weight in with the, because this is about gardening, isn't it? And the Chelsea Flower Show. And he's moaning that the Chelsea Flower Show has gone soft on weeds. He said, well, one of the winning entries last year was a completely wild garden with no evidence of gardening at all, and the whole purpose seemed to be to demonstrate the lack of human intervention. It was like a babbling brook with a load of weeds and some rocks, and of course it was carefully put together, so it was entirely a human construction. But he was moaning that the skills of gardening will be lost if we get too excited by rewilding. So he's had his say. Well, apparently one of the themes this year is about weeds, and I had to look up what they're saying for this year. Apparently, the Royal Horticultural Society Chelsea Flower Show this year will rebrand garden weeds as hero plants, with a third of the show gardens this year set to feature brambles, thistles, and knapweed. They will either be termed hero plants, or they will be termed super weeds or weed heroes. Sheila Das, who's the garden manager at Wisley, RHS Wisley, said, "We used to call them plants in the wrong place. They're not. They're plants in the right place. If you've got a weed, it's telling you what's going on underground. Your weed is your advisor. It's your friend." Which kind of isn't quite what Jesus is saying in his parable. Actually, weeds are fine. So I thought you might want to bring something out of that about this whole idea of weeds and what's going on. But what I'm actually going to do is do something a little bit more radical, is recognize that last week we were droning on about gardens and soil and all that kind of stuff. And we had the vermi, take me worms in. And this week's all about weeds. So it seems to be an ideal and obvious opportunity, particularly for my congregation, I think, who will be into this, to restyle the whole morning service as a gardener's question time, and get three prominent local village or town experts, or people who you reckon are expert enough, and have like half an hour in the service, or maybe slightly more, maybe 40 minutes of the service is just. You invite the whole community, come along. It's Gardener's Question Time on Sunday morning with so and so and so and so and so and so. And people can just ask them gardening questions and they will answer them. And then for the last 20 minutes, quarter of an hour, then you say, "That reminds me a bit of Jesus and his only in a slightly less clunky way." And you say, "Yeah, the Bible has a lot to say about weeds and about soil and about gardening and about growing," and just use it as an opportunity to then talk about some of the issues that we've raised, as just an opportunity to open our worship out to a wider community and say, "Come on in. You know, we're interested in the same kind of stuff, and yet, you know, we want to help you. Come and reflect on it with us. Get some of your answers done." I don't know how the congregation will respond to that, but it's a slightly more radical idea that you might want to do. Just have a gardener's question time, and sing a hymn at the end. Yeah. Know what you'd sing. "We plough the fields and scatter." Are there any hymns that mention the word weeds? There's a challenge. Yeah.
Is this the harvest hymn that ends up with, is it
"Come, you thankful people,
come, you
come"?
thankful people, come, because it talks about wheat and tares
Oh, yeah, it
together.
does. Yeah.
Ooh, wheat and tares together,
And together, so.
sing a
Grow, yeah.
harvest hymn out of season. That would confuse people, wouldn't it? Why are
It
we
would.
saying that? Because it mentions the wheat and the tares, obviously. So, yeah, there's a load of ideas. You could abandon the service and have gardens question time, or you could preach, or do a combination of both. the choice is yours. The reason we do this is we know that it's a perpetual cycle, isn't it? Preparing worship, you prepare something that you've put your life and soul into in the week, and then it's done, and you're doing it again, and it's a perpetual cycle. And we know what a calling it is for you as preachers to do this week after week after week. And one of the reasons we do this is just to offer something that you might grab hold of. So we hope that something that we've said has sparked some inspiration, and you can go and create some lively, imaginative, challenging worship for your congregation that speaks to the context in which you're preaching. And as we all set about that task, I'm going to invite Rachel to pray with us. Thank you, Rachel.
Let's pray. Loving God, we thank you for your patience with us, and we ask that you would help us to be patient with one another, with the congregations of which we're a part. And we pray that you would help us in our own lives to be able to see where you are at work in every circumstance and situation that we find ourselves in. And I pray that you would help us to be sensitive as we explore some of the themes that we've talked about today. Give us your wisdom and your guidance as we prepare to lead your people in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.